Well, good morning. We are in 1 Samuel once again, chapters 23 and 24, with a brief excursion into Psalm 54. This is the section where David is still on the lam, so to speak. He's setting up fortresses and strongholds in the wilderness and in caves, and we will conclude with the famous story where he has the chance to kill Saul in the cave and chooses to spare his life. So, 1 Samuel 23. And then they told David, the they here are the people fleeing from the massacre of the priests, after Saul and Doeg have killed all of the folks at Nob, they flee to David to tell him about it. So they told David, saying, "Look, now the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing threshing floors." Keilah is a city that is in Judah, so that's the southern part of Israel, but it's an area that was occupied by the Philistines at this time. And the Philistines really, they held a lot of force in the extreme south and west of Israel. And so Keilah is going to be a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, but in the area that will be Judah. And the Philistines are attacking it. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." And we have this relating of the men and their feelings. They're afraid. They aren't sure if they should go. And so David again asks God, and he says, "No, go do it. I will deliver them into your hands." And so David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. David saved the city and the inhabitants. And during all of this, Abiathar, this is the son of Ahimelech, the priest, comes to David and brings the ephod in his hand. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. The ephod is what the high priest wore on his breastplate. It was something that would go over his clothes, and it would be on the front and back. It contained the stones. And as we will see, it appears that it was used in ways to inquire of Yahweh to get some sort of special revelation. It's rather mysterious. There are whole books trying to find out what's going on with the ephod and the Urim and the Thurim, but the real answer is we don't really know. There's not a lot explicitly in the Bible. This is one of the few places where we see this, but it's mentioned that he brought the ephod with him. And David is going to use the ephod to, again, inquire of the Lord. It is a little curious because he had been inquiring of the Lord without it. And so, again, there's not enough information to do too much with it, but it is noted. And during this time, Saul decides that he will capture David in the city. So David has just liberated the city from the Philistines, and he's in the city with his men, and Saul decides he will come attack it now. Verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and so he said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, this is pretty important that Saul is so committed to capturing David that he will besiege a city. So we have to remind ourselves of exactly what this looks like. It isn't just a small-scale manhunt. Saul is willing to basically attack a city that otherwise would have identified as an Israelite town. So this is a civil war kind of environment. Besieging a city, killing his own people. That's how we could describe this. All to get David. And when the inhabitants of Keilah understand what's going on, they're going to give David up. They're going to say, "This is not worth it. We don't want to die for this guy. We're going to give him up to be killed." And so David finds this out by inquiring of the Lord. We've already seen he does that in verse 2 and verse 4. And in those verses, he does it, as far as we know, on his own without any special help. But now he inquires of the Lord with this ephod. Verse 9 and following. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." And so David uses this ephod to have direct communication with God, to get what we would consider special revelation. And it is strategic information that allows him to escape. He and his men, about 600, arose and departed and left. Now, we know that David is anointed to be king. He hasn't quite become king officially, though people are already calling him king. But we're also starting to see that David has prophet-like qualities. He is inquiring of the Lord on his own volition and with the ephod, and he's getting answers. So he has this these abilities. And we learn in the book of Acts, particularly, that the Psalms were prophecies. And Peter says David, being a prophet, spoke of the Messiah. And so David is, in fact, a prophet as well as a king. And I think he is even something of a priest. Now, we'd have to talk about all of the requirements it would take to be completely a priest. But we've already seen that he assumed priestly prerogatives with the showbread. And here, he's assuming a priestly role by taking the ephod from the priest and putting it on and going before the Lord. And so, even if he's only a priest sometimes, you know, he's temporarily a priest when it's needed, he is at times in his life a priest. And so this is very interesting. He's a prophet, priest, and king. And that's fitting, of course, because he is one of the most obvious types or forerunners of the Messiah. David is the Lord's anointed, and Jesus will be called the Son of David. And so David here has prophet, priest, and king attributes. And one of the very few characters in the Bible to have all of these attributes, of course. Back in Genesis, we could argue that it was more common, you know, probably Noah and Abraham were prophet, priest, and kings at various times. But Moses was not really a priest. You know, the distinction became pretty clear that there was difference between Moses and the priesthood.
And he was from the tribe of Levi, though. So.
He was from the tribe of Levi, that's right. But Aaron gets singled out to be the real head priest. And so even if Moses sometimes has priestly qualities as well, the division is being clarified at that point. And certainly throughout the kingdom period, no other kings really are allowed to be priests. That's a big no-no. And whenever they do that, they're judged. And so this identification of prophet, priest, and king signifies messianic identity. And David is not going to be the capital M Messiah. That's still to come. But he is clearly a type of Christ, a forerunner, and a miniature Messiah at this stage. Now, he inquires of God, saying, "Hey, if we stay here, are they going to give me up and am I going to die?" And God says, "Yes, if you stay here, that will happen." And so David leaves. And this is very interesting to me. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it just seemed like a good occasion to think about the foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty. Because here we have God knowing the future, but also knowing possible futures and allowing David, apparently, to make the call. So if you were an Arminian that identifies himself as a Molinist, you might hear this word from time to time, that school of thought often uses this term middle knowledge. And they say, yes, there is divine sovereignty and God knows the future. But, they will say, as a way to sort of get away from a strict predestinarianism, that God knows every possible future. And so what actually happens is still within your free will. And this would be a great passage for them to go to, right? Because David says, hey, what's going to happen? God says, this is what's going to happen. If you stay here, you're going to die. So David says, okay, I'm going to get out of here. Now, yes, God knows every possible future. And I don't think we have any problem with that. But notice that God is still the cause of which possible future becomes actualized. God tells David what to do, and of course God's hand is in all of this. And we see it in verse 14 right below. Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And so yes, God knows possible futures. He even knows futures that will not be actualized, right? Hypotheticals. God knows that. But God is still the cause in determining which ones become actual. And his hand is either pushing or holding back everything along the way.
Another way to say that would be to say God knows what's in their heart. He knows what they desire to do, and they would do if they had the opportunity. So,
yes.
But both are, mm-hmm. both are true.
That's right. And so just an interesting occasion to think about divine sovereignty. Dr. Phillips?
And of course, the sovereignty is emphasized there in that last verse you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. God did not deliver him into his hand.
That's right.
God is the one who's actually in charge of these things. But I wanted to make a comment with regard to Dave, the special revelation that David received.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually, you know, there are those who promote this idea that since David got special revelation from God, if you ask from God, he will give you special revelation.
Right.
But in fact, it's very rare in Scripture that we see this.
Absolutely.
And it's only very unique individuals, such as David or
right.
Paul, that get this, or Peter, that get this sort of special revelation.
That's right. And the reason it's mentioned here is because it's so unusual. I mean, if David was always getting special revelation all the time, then it wouldn't really be worth singling out and saying, you know, oh, and by the way, on this occasion, he got it. That's right. Even, and this is why at times David will say, you know, why are you so far away? You know, he's experiencing times where God is not present at all. And we don't see the same sort of divine special revelation with subsequent kings. Obviously, Solomon has his one encounter where he prays for wisdom, but that's about it. I mean, it's not normative. That's correct, Dr. Phillips. And once the Bible comes, this is really our ephod, right? If you need to inquire before the Lord, this is where you go. And so now moving forward to the wilderness stronghold and his encounter with Saul. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Notice this is plural. We've already set up a stronghold at the cave of Adullam. Now we're setting up strongholds in the wilderness and in the mountains. And so David is moving along, and when he creates a stronghold, he'll leave people there. And so this is something of a resistance network. And I think that's worth remembering. This really is a civil war, even if David is reluctant about it, and David does not want to take the offensive. He's not invading Saul's territory and trying to kill Saul, but he is nevertheless establishing centers of resistance. You know, stronghold here, stronghold there, and he's moving around. The people are going to continue to be inhabiting these strongholds. He will go back and forth between them. And it says, Saul was seeking him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And here in the middle of this activity, again, we see Jonathan. he returns to David to tell him what's going on and to give him encouragement. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God, or some translations say encouraged him in God. And he said to him, so this is how he encouraged him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Interesting here, of course, Jonathan is not going to be able to be next to David once David inherits the kingdom. That part of this is not going to truly materialize. Jonathan is explaining his desire, his sentiment, and what would happen if he could, but he's not going to make it. We know that. He doesn't yet, obviously. But what he is telling David is that even Saul knows deep down now what's going to happen. Saul gets it. You're the real king. You're going to be the king. It's going to happen. And Jonathan is basically confirming this for David and encouraging him. And it's important because we can tell ourselves, of course, David knew the answer. He knew it was going to happen. Yes. But nevertheless, David is spending years on the run in the wilderness, living in caves, fearing for his life, writing very sad songs from time to time. And so David was certainly in need of encouragement. And this is a good example that even Christians who are God's people, and even good Christians, you know, Christians who otherwise know their stuff, have their act together, are in need of comforters, are in need of encouragers, and people to continue to remind them of their calling and what's going to happen and what God has promised them. And now again, though, we have the people betraying David. The Ziphites go up to Saul and say, "Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods?" And so a second time where the people betray him. This means David does not yet have that complete popular support that he's going to have. But it also means the people don't really know who's in charge and who's winning yet. This is still a time of chaos. And Saul is officially the king, and it seems like he has the bigger armies. Let's get rid of this guy, David. That will save us a lot of hardship. And so when the people tell this to Saul, Saul goes after David, and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Isn't that an interesting way to talk? You're telling me how to kill David. You're showing compassion on me. But that shows you a little bit about the mindset and where Saul is. And so Saul and all of his people, all of his army, commit to coming after David. And he says to the people that have come to him, "Take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So Saul is saying, "I'm going to check everywhere. I'm going to find him. I'm going to get him." And so they go, they leave, and this is basically now a manhunt that all of these people are looking for David everywhere. David is in hiding. And when they sought to find him, the people that were nearest to David tell him about it. And so again, he flees. He goes to the rock. And whenever you see the rock, you need to be thinking mountains, you know, mountain points, crags, rocky environments. And he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And he went on to one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side. So David made haste to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. And so at this stage, David is really on the run, and it seems to be that if Saul catches him, that'll be it. Saul's got the manpower. He's chasing him. He's encircling him. But David is spared this time by distraction. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." And so Saul, at this point, has to stop pursuing David and go handle the Philistines. And so David's people name this location the Rock of Escape. And that language is very important because David at this point is still very much the underdog. And all textual indication is, had Saul caught him at this point, that would have been it. David does not have the means to protect himself and to kill Saul. So they name this the Rock of Escape. And Saul has to go handle the Philistines. And then David flees further into strongholds in En-Gedi. Saul is still in charge politically at this point, but he has multiple fronts that he has to deal with. And so as much as he would like to kill David and devote every waking hour to it, if he loses his kingdom in the process, that will not help him. And so he's got to go handle the Philistines. And this brings us to chapter 24. David is hiding at the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul returns. He takes 3,000 chosen men with him. David has about 600 at this point. Saul has 3,000 chosen men. And whenever you see the expression chosen men, that means elite, select, special ops, folks who you can count on to get the job done. And he has 3,000 of these. And they go to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And David and his men are hiding in the cave. And Saul doesn't know this yet. And Saul goes in to take care of his needs, as the verse says. The old King James actually said, cover his feet, or that's the literal Hebrew, actually, cover his feet. I'm not sure what King James words it, but anyone have King James open right now? What's it say?
What verse is that?
24, verse 3.
Okay. And it came to the sheep coats by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in and to cover his feet.
Cover his feet. Okay, that's right. And they get that from the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, cover his feet. But most modern translations say something like attend to his needs or relieve himself. That's right. And that's what cover your feet meant. It was a Hebrew idiom for drop trowel, basically.
Could that refer to cleanliness law?
Yeah, covering, making atonement.
Well, can't touch a dead body. There might be some other things you can't touch.
Yeah. That's possible, and the word cover often is used to imply making oneself clean after becoming unclean. Most of the folks I've read just take it kind of in a literal way, clothing, covering your feet because it's on the ground. But it's a euphemism for taking care of business. And so Saul goes into this cave not knowing David and his people are in there, and he goes in for these purposes. Now, we'll take a brief side. Oh, sorry.
I was kind of wondering about Elijah when he's taunting the prophets of Baal, and he says, where is he? Maybe he's relieving himself. Uh-huh. And I wonder if the Hebrew there would be covering, I don't know.
Good question. Yeah, I have to check that out. It probably is something like that, my guess. Now, let's take a brief sidetrack to Psalm 54. It's not very long, so we won't have to say too much. But here again is a psalm that David writes during this time. And you can see that from the preface. Psalm 54. To the chief musician with stringed instrument, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? The Ziphites did this in chapter 23, verse 19. And David flees from them to the cave, which is where Saul is coming to get him. And just look at some of the verses in Psalm 54. It's fairly straightforward. It makes perfect sense, and the occasion makes sense of it as well. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Strangers there, probably meaning Philistines, but also just enemies in general. And oppressors, Saul would have to be chief amongst them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. So we have David saying, those who help me will be blessed. Those who harm me will be cursed. And then the conclusion, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. So my eye's desire is what I'm asking God for. So I've lived to see God answer my prayer and do it. Very short psalm, most likely. Not only could we say it was written in, you know, quickly because of the situation, but also probably written for being used in these circumstances in the future. You know, you need something pretty short, pretty simple. There's a ancient Christian prayer that, you know, if you just prayed this prayer, nothing else, it would be inadequate, but it really comes in handy in times of need, and it says, you know, God have mercy, Christ have mercy, God have mercy, right? And that'll work. That will work when you need it. And so that's something of what this psalm is all about. Basically, the bad guys are here. Deliver me, God. Spare my life. Bless those who help me. And I will praise you afterwards. And this is why. Yes?
I think it's interesting to see the juxtaposition between David saying that they have not set God before them and then Saul saying, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me, to see like how he's blinded by sin.
Yeah, it's a good observation. Saul thinks he's fighting on God's side and that David is the enemy of God. And so the folks who identify with Saul, that's what Saul tells them. And David's saying, no, that's right, it's backwards. You guys have it all wrong. And so here we come to David sparing Saul. Saul goes in to attend to his needs. That's chapter 24, verse 3. And then it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, so far in the back. And the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now we can juxtapose that with what Saul and his men had just said earlier, right? They say that when David is hiding in the city, the people say to Saul says, God has delivered him into my hands. So now David's men are saying to him, God is delivering Saul to your hands. And David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, we think about that as David has his chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't. And he cuts off just the corner of the robe anyway as a warning and perhaps something he can use in the future. But what this chapter really highlights is how even this small action really bothers David. Afterwards, David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So the indication here is that they're ready to pounce. They've got Saul right where they need him. And the cutting off of the robe perhaps was the first step in the plan to kill him. You have to get pretty close, obviously, to cut this robe off. And it's showing that David has the ability to kill Saul, but he doesn't, and he restrains his men from doing so, which at this time would have been no small feat. I mean, these men's lives are in jeopardy as well. They're on the run with David. They could be killed at any moment. And so here's the chance. You can get him right now. And not only does David not do it, but he doesn't allow his men to do it either. And his explanation is that my master, that's another way to translate Lord, the Lord's anointed, Yahweh's anointed, I can't stretch my hand out against him. It would be wrong to harm him. It's pretty amazing. He feels guilty about this. And this is his consistent reaction. You know, when Saul is killed, the messenger comes and tells him about it. David is not happy. David is mournful. David kills the messenger and says, "You should not touch the Lord's anointed." He has a high regard for the office of king and leader of Israel. And more than just a reluctant, "Yeah, but." And this is what's important. We make the person-office distinction. That's one thing. But then it really affects us on a deep level. David's heart troubles him. And I find that that's entirely more difficult. I mean, it's one thing to make the distinction in the first place. That can be hard. But sometimes we make the office-person distinction so as to still belittle the person. But yeah, we respect his office, good office, you know, but I still hate him. I mean, we do that all the time. We do that in American politics. I mean, you know, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that's a huge, huge issue where we feel no remorse at all for disrespecting our civil magistrates on the personal level. And David feels remorse. I mean, he really does. I mean, his heart troubles him. He's scared. Maybe even this action is too much. Shouldn't do this. Forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. And so David is not going to strike out. And even though he's leading a resistance movement, and again, this is kind of what makes it complicated. I mean, he's not totally submissive. Obviously, if he was, he would lay down everything and surrender. So he's not 100% submissive across the board. He's still protecting himself and making sure that, you know, people are protected from wrongdoing. But he is never going to then take the next step to kill Saul, to strike out against him, to take over. Not going to do that. Because of who Saul is. And so after this happens, Saul is leaving. David comes out of the cave and he calls out to him. So still pretty close proximity. "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So this is not, you know, the defiant shaking of the fist or other extremities one might shake at their enemies, but a true posture of respect, bowing on the ground, face to the earth. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today in my hand in the cave. And when someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father," see, he's calling him master, lord, and father. "Moreover, my mother, father, see, you see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." So David says, God will judge which one of us is in the right, and God will avenge. This is when Paul says in Romans, "Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath, for vengeance is the Lord's." That doesn't mean that all vengeance is wrong. That's a common modern misinterpretation. It means that you're not, you don't have the jurisdiction to deliver the vengeance. And in God's providence, He does not want you to issue the deliverance, the vengeance. He wants you to wait on Him to do so. And sometimes God issues that vengeance out through converted people. And we have to be open to that. And sometimes He doesn't. We have to be open to that. Sometimes He uses His ordained magistrates, which I think is what's going on in Romans. I mean, the very next verse, even though it's a chapter flip, it's the next verse in Romans says the magistrate is God's ministry of wrath. So, Bill?
And reading through this, I thought, and I guess my ultimate question is, do you see any evidence of this, or is this a right thought? But David had already been promised to be king. And had he sort of rose up on his own and killed Saul, it would have maybe legitimized some of the stuff that happened with the kings in the future,
yeah.
Which is different people rising up and,
yeah, that's
and,
right.
And killing the king. And David's patience, mm-hmm. I guess, strengthens that protection of the law.
Yeah, and it would have legitimized all the stuff that Saul had been saying about David, right?
Yeah. See, he was trying to kill him.
Yeah, see, I was right. Evil men have been telling Saul false messages. That's what's going on here. And David says, you know it now. The Lord knows it, and even you know it. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Now, we don't know which proverb he has in mind, what source book he's coming from, but he says that as totally consistent with what Jesus says, right? Wicked acts come from wicked people. And so what you do reveals what you are. And David says, I didn't do this to you because that's not who or what I am.
Remind me, how clear was the path forward towards David? And, like, how... Sort of, I guess, what Bill would have said. I mean, how would, if we were David, how would we know that that wasn't the time? I mean, he's been fleeing for months now, and like, how does he know that this is not the point? He says, the Lord delivered you to me.
Yeah.
I mean, and then he takes it as a merciful sparing. But
I think because this notion of the Lord's anointed, that's something that God does. And until God removes Saul, David is not going to do it. Even if he might make the argument that God was using David to remove Saul, David's still not going to do it. David is not a direct hand against Saul at all.
How does he end up getting killed?
That'll be at the end of 1 Samuel. He's killed in battle by the Philistines, and then the Amalekite guy comes later. But David doesn't do it at all. David has no hand in Saul's death, and he's making that clear that he's not going to. And that's so that it will be very obvious that he did not seize authority on his own, take it over, and force himself to be king. He didn't kill Saul. He waited for God to do the work for him. And then David echoes Goliath here, interestingly enough. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? That's what Goliath said to David. He said, who are you trying to kill here? You think you're going to kill a dead dog? Meaning, you're not. I'm big time Goliath. And here David is reversing it and saying, well, he is basically like a dead dog. He is like a flea. He's small. Saul is the king of Israel. You know, what are you doing? Why are you coming after me? I'm not the threat to you that you think I am. And therefore, again, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And so David is saying that Yahweh is the one who will sort this out. And he'll make it obvious, and David doesn't have to do it. And what's amazing here, even though it's not going to be 100% definitively effective, you know, Saul's not going to just hang up his crown right here and now, this actually does work. This pierces Saul to the heart, at least for this time in his life. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" David addressed him as Master, Lord, and Father. Saul says, "My son." And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." So again, Jesus' ethic, Paul's ethic in Romans, it's already here. Repay evil with good. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And listen to verse 20. "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So what did it take for Saul to know for certain that David was king? Force of arms, David actually winning the battles, mustering political success, an act of mercy, sparing his life when all earthly wisdom would have said, "Now's the time to kill him." Saul says, "Now I know you will surely be king." And look at what he does. Saul now says to David, "Therefore swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Ordinarily, in a rebellion situation where one king replaces another king, they kill everybody in the king's family, all future successors and heirs. And if you're really bad, you know, you go rewrite history and erase all the coinage and the statues, you know, and just get their memory out of there. And that's what Saul is asking David not to do. Don't kill my lineage. He's probably thinking about Jonathan, but there will be others after that. And David complies. David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is an amazing story. It shows us Saul is really of two minds still. He's two different people. He is back and forth between sort of insanity and evil and moments of seeing the reality and being humbled. And this is why it's not 100% clear about Saul. I think the majority position, and I still land here, is that he is lost. You know, he has turned against God and will die. But there are these moments where he has the truth. He acknowledges it. He confesses what is the case. And he says, "David is more righteous. David will inherit the kingdom. God is with David." And what makes this clear, and I think this is so important, and we see this in the characteristics of church leadership in the epistles. I actually preached a sermon on this point at Presbytery a while back in Birmingham. Church leaders are supposed to be characterized by gentleness, an absence of worldly angst and anger and trying to be strong. They're not supposed to be greedy for money, so they're not trying to be money power people. They have to be gentle. They can't be quarrelsome. They can't have pride. Another place it says they can't be self-willed. And these are all attributes, I think, that in the world ordinarily we identify with power. And normally that's what we want in a leader, right? We want a self-willed leader. We want the guy who's strong and tough and no-nonsense and people are scared of. But the Christian ideal of true leadership is mercy. Someone who has a chance to kill his real enemy, who would kill him if the tables were reversed, and doesn't. Who spares him that shows him mercy, that repays evil with good, and waits on the Lord to sort things out. And that is what David does here. This is the truest mark of his kingship. An inaction, a refusing to take matters into his own hands, waiting on the Lord to deliver him. And of course, we see this same thing exponentially more so in Jesus. If you are the Christ, come down. Call legions of angels, right? You can do it. And Jesus doesn't. He submits himself to the will of God. And in that action, we see the truest kingship that we could ever see. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your servant David and his example, for the picture of Christ we see in him. We ask that you would work in our hearts through this example, that we too would love mercy, that we would have a godly patience waiting on you and giving all wrath and vengeance to your governance and sovereignty. Bless us, your people. Protect us from evildoers. Work in us that we would be vindicated. And we pray that through the imitation of your Son, Jesus, we would reign with him, that your people and your Son, Jesus, would be the King of all the earth. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.